care to have open that passage that we read earlier in the book of Genesis and chapter 25. 2 weeks ago, when we began looking at the life of Isaac, we did a very brief summary about who he was, the son of Abraham. Was he the child of promise? Well, only in a figurative and a typical sense, because we learn from the New Testament that the true child of promise is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to be born, to fulfill the promises made to Abraham, that he would have an heir through whom the world would be blessed, Abraham himself obviously had to have a son. And that son had to have a son, and so on. And so, having spent some time looking at that and considering Isaac's background and his birth, we come now, and also we briefly mentioned his marriage to Rebekah, because we, looking at the life of Abraham, we had looked at that in some detail. We now come to look in a bit more detail at Isaac. Now we need to remember that at this point his father was still alive. Indeed, it was not until he was considerably older, Isaac was about 75, when his father died. And so therefore the children that we have read about in this passage would have been 15 when their grandfather died. Abraham knew Jacob and Esau, or perhaps I could rephrase that, Abraham was alive for 15 years, overlapping with the life of Jacob and Esau. But notice we find here, we're going to be looking really at just a few verses in this chapter, verse 20 and 21 in detail, while we'll be referring to some others as well. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now what we find is that there is some considerable period of time between the wedding and the birth of the sons. In verse 26, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So that's 20 years between the marriage and the birth of his children. That is, I think, about as long as Henry VIII was married to his first wife before he finally gave up and decided to divorce her and marry someone else who would bear him children. But here we have a situation where Rebekah was barren. Rebekah was not bearing him children for a period of 20 years. They knew nothing in those days of contraception. It was almost inevitable that as soon as you were married, then along would come children, usually a large number of children. Right up until early in this century, it was not uncommon for families to have large children. And also, because of the state of medicine and the state of hygiene, it was also not uncommon for there to be a very high rate of mortality. And so while a woman would have a great many children, they would not all live to maturity, because many of them would die in infancy. Take Susanna Wesley, for example, the mother of John and Charles Wesley. She had 21 children. I think it was only about 11 of them who survived, the others dying either in infancy or very early on in childhood. And as a consequence, death was all around in those days, not like today when it's shunted off into a hospital and sanitized, and people don't get to talk about it. You were exposed to death all the time. It was inescapable. But here we have a situation which is not uncommon, where Rebekah was barren. Now, the scripture does not assign blame. The scripture does not say it was Rebekah's fault. The scripture does not say it was Isaac's fault. The scriptures tell us that Rebekah was barren, meaning that for some reason she was not conceiving. It might have been Isaac's fault, it might have been Rebekah's fault. We don't know. we have a not dissimilar situation, although there are obvious dissimilarities, in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we read about Hannah. And Hannah's situation was that she was married to a man who had another wife. 1 Samuel 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely, to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when they went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept, and did not eat. Then Elkanah her husband said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And so here was this woman quite distraught because her womb was closed. She was producing no children for her husband, and this was regarded as something shameful, because there are passages in Scripture that speak about the blessing of children. We could read, for example, in Psalm 127 about children being a blessing from God. Psalm 127. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. This is verse 3. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And you find that the whole tone of the Old Testament is like this. That children are a blessing from God. And to be barren, you must therefore be cursed. God has, for some reason, some sin perhaps, have closed your womb and you are unable to produce, or your wife is unable to produce. And it was considered to be shameful. People looked upon it, they said, well, who is going to inherit? This was Abraham's situation. You remember earlier, Abraham cries out to God, and he complains and he says, look, I have no offspring. I have no children. Who is going to be my heir? And Abraham thought it was going to be Eliezer of Damascus. This is chapter 15, verse 2. Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? One of his own household, one of the servants. And this was considered shameful. He's got no one to pass on all his wealth and property to. Which has come to him as a mark of God's blessing. It has to go to someone else. And you find this tone all the way through the Old Testament. Well, what was the response in both cases to the barrenness of the wombs of these women? Did they run off to the nearest in vitro fertilization clinic and beat upon the table, beat upon the desk of the consultant, and say, I have a right to have children? Well, no, they didn't do that. Partly because there was no such thing available at the time. But they did not jump up and down and say, I have a right to have children. They said, I wish to have this blessing. We have no rights to have children. We have to think very carefully about who children are. Children aren't like toys. They're not like pets, puppies that come into the world. No, isn't it fun playing with them? But, oh dear, you have to keep cleaning this mess up after them. And they start to grow up and they start to misbehave. And then you have to buy them school clothes. And, oh dear, having children is a blessing. But it's also a lifetime commitment. People sometimes think, oh well, another few years, another 5 years, another 10 years, another 15 years, however old the children happen to be. I say, well, eventually I'll get rid of them, and then I won't have to worry about them anymore. Well, my parents are still alive, and my parents still worry about me. And their parents, when they were alive, still worried about them. And their parents would have still worried about them, and so on. You never lose concern for your children. It's not something that will ever go. Once you have a child, you want to look at it like this, you are saddled with that child for life. It is the fruit of your body, of your husband's or your wife's body. It is an expression of the love that you have for each other, and it is something in which you can delight and hopefully rejoice. But it is a lifelong responsibility. Unfortunately, we live in a society that doesn't talk about duties or responsibilities. We live in a society that talks about rights. So people say, I have a right to have children. I have a right to have my maternal or paternal instincts satisfied. But suddenly, once the child is born, the child doesn't have any rights to be cared for. It's the rights always of the parents. The rights of the parents to have this done for them and that done for them. I have a right to childcare. But surely you have a duty to care for your child. Oh, but I have a right to have my career. Well, why? What about the child that you brought into the world? Surely that child has some right of care from its parents. Surely its parents have some duty and responsibility to look after it. Children are a blessing from God, but they are a responsibility for their parents throughout their lives to look after them and to care for them. They're not just playthings. These are people. Just think back. You were a child once. You were a little baby. Your parents delighted in you, hopefully. And hopefully they've delighted in you ever since. How would it be if you were to find out that your parents, really, as you grew up, grew less and less concerned about you, and all you were was a burden all the time? All I ever wanted to do was think, how can we get rid of them? You would feel awful. And any parent who thought that, we would think, is a dreadful person, and quite rightly. Because children are a blessing from God. And they should be considered as such, a great blessing from God. But then there is something else to consider with regard to children, and that is that every child that is born into this world will have one of two destinies. It will either go to heaven when it dies, or it will go to hell. And that's something else that we need to take extremely seriously. Every child brought into this world will end up a child of grace or a child of damnation. Every child that we bring into the world, we should look at them and think, what will happen to this child? Am I merely producing children for hell? This means that not only do we have to care for our children as the ordinary men and women in the world do, but we need to seriously consider, here is someone brought into the world who we must proclaim the gospel to and instruct in the ways of Jesus Christ and point them to Christ, that at the end they might have come to Christ, put their trust in Christ, and go and be with him in glory. Am I going to take the time and the effort that is involved to pray for my children and to speak to them, to instruct them, to counsel them, to persuade them of the truth of the gospel? Because if not, then very seriously we should consider whether we have children at all. We have this great responsibility. We look down through the ages and we see how sometimes there have been great blessings in certain periods. These come from God. But sometimes there are other periods when there is not so much blessing. And you can see how sometimes there is tied in with this parents concerned for their children. Parents instructed their children. I remember being told a story about 20 years ago, about the 1859 revival in Ulster. And there was a child, he was probably about 6 or 7, and he was sitting at his desk in school, and he was troubled for his soul because of the way he had been instructed at home, what he'd been hearing on Sundays. And he was greatly troubled and greatly grieved, and he could not concentrate on his schoolwork. And he asked the teacher, under a great weight of sin, "Please, can I go somewhere quiet and pray?" And off he went to pray. And everybody else in the class knew why he'd gone. And as he went out of the room, the Spirit of God came down upon that group of children. And they all, one by one, asked the teacher, "Can I go out somewhere quiet to pray?" This was not, as we'd find today, a cunning ruse to get out of lessons. These children were concerned, and a significant number of them were saved because instruction had been given by their parents. Their parents had prayed for them, and the result was that God heard and they came to Christ. Then we also need to consider, well, what if we can't have children? And some people would say, "Well, I'm not going to marry you because you've told me that you can't have children." "Well, I want children, so I'm not going to marry you." Well, why would she want to marry him anyway? Is a woman only looking at a man as a means of fathering children? Is a man looking at a woman only as a means of fathering his children? Surely the reason why people marry is because they love one another. Marriage is a union primarily between a man and a woman. Children are usually, but not certainly, the consequence. And we must consider also that we do not live in Old Testament times, we live in New Testament times. We live now in the last days. And we need to consider the cause of the gospel. And we need to consider that if we marry, then we have other duties and responsibilities that keep us from gospel work. Sometimes people say, "Sorry, I can't come to the meeting tonight. I can't do any evangelism today because I have to go and look after my wife." Well, if you weren't married, you wouldn't have to do that. And of course, when children come, then you have to look after your children. And there will be some times in the early days of the life of your child when you won't be able to do anything because you're feeling a complete zombie, because you've been up all night with the child crying and you've been comforting it. So you need to consider that there are difficulties and problems in getting married and in having children. You need to remember also that both the Old and New Testament speak to us about the advantages that can come from being single, or we could extrapolate that and say to being married but childless, there are great blessings that come. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, you who have not travailed with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tents, and let them stretch out the curtains of your habitation. Do not spare, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. But this is someone who's not married. How can this be? Well, if we think of the gospel, when the gospel is preached and people are saved, they are spiritual children. As you speak to your friends and to your neighbours, and as they come to Christ, they are your spiritual children. And you can have many, many spiritual children. Think about the great evangelists. Think about someone like George Whitefield. He must have had tens, probably hundreds of thousands of spiritual children. You think about other great gospel preachers down through the centuries. They had thousands upon thousands of spiritual children. And what a greater blessing are they than physical children. Physical children are a blessing from the Lord and a delight. But how much more a delight to have spiritual children as well. We could refer also to 1 Corinthians and chapter 7, when Paul is speaking in detail about marriage. And he makes this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, that is, single and a missionary. But if they cannot marry, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So he's not saying, don't get married. He's not saying, don't have children. He's saying, think seriously before you enter this step. That it is a good thing, it is best if you don't marry, because you can do so many more things for the gospel if you remain unmarried. But if you marry, you do not sin. In fact, that is what he says later on in the passage. If you marry, it is no sin, but it is better if you remain single. And you could extrapolate that because of what we're able to do now. You can say, well, it is better if you marry not to have children. And so therefore, those who are barren today do have opportunities which are not open to others. But we are straying a bit from what it says in the passage. Isaac was 40 years old. His wife was barren. What did he do? What was the solution that he sought? Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And we read also about Hannah. She was barren and she pleaded with God. Now with Isaac, he knew that he must have a son because of the promises that God had made to Abraham. So he was able to come with great boldness and confidence to God and say, but God, you promised my father these blessings. You promised that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea. And so far there is only me. To fulfill your promises, you must give me a son. But he came to God and he pleaded and he prayed. He did not come to God thinking that God owed him anything. He came to God, reminding God that God was a God of grace, who had made gracious promises. And that God, therefore, must fulfill those gracious promises. Not that he had a right, but that God was gracious. And so he prayed, he pleaded, and 20 years after they had married, God granted his plea. We would find that very difficult, wouldn't we? We pray for something and we expect an answer to arrive tomorrow in the post. Isaac must have prayed for most of that 20 years. He never flinched. He never gave up. Perhaps he had heard the stories from his father about his own birth. I mean, it was 25 years between the promise made and the fulfillment of that promise. And so perhaps he thought, wonderful! Isn't God good? 5 years less than my father had to wait. Isn't God a good God? But how often do we not think in that way? How often do we think completely differently? And if the next morning we don't have an answer to our prayers, we begin to curse God and to complain that God is cruel and harsh and mean in not giving us what we want. Isn't that how we tend to respond when we don't get the things that we ask God for? What is our response when we need something? Do we cry to God? Or do we seek to take shortcuts? Perhaps our response is to pray that we'd win the lottery. What was it yesterday? Somehow 25 million? Oh, well, if only I could win the lottery, then how much easier things would be, and I could do so much good. I could support so many missionaries. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Yes, but look at the scriptures. Such blessings come usually through hard work and labour, not presented to us on a plate. Not usually a question of just happening to pick the right numbers and trusting to chance. Why do we need to waste our money on the lottery? Why not just cry to God? It is entirely within God's power for you tomorrow morning to wake up with a knock at the door from the postman, and there he has a great big bag which you then open up and find it's stuffed full of money. God can do such things if God chooses to do so. And can we not trust him to do that? And do we have to be involved in a lottery that is totally based upon chance and is the hope of the ungodly? Are we no better than they? Is our God dependent upon certain coloured balls with numbers on them, dropping out in the right order? Well, of course not. Why do we not plead with God? Why don't we come before God and cry to God and ask the God who loves us and is gracious to us to provide our needs? Well, perhaps that is the problem. We come to God and we don't ask for our needs. We ask for our wants. We want so often, usually, more than we need. And we cry to God and say, God, I'd love to have this. I'd love to have a Rolls Royce. Actually, I wouldn't, it's too big. But that sort of thing. We ask God for ostentatious things. I'd love to live in a magnificent big house. 5 bathrooms. Telephones all over the place. This, that and the other. All mod cons. Everything you could possibly imagine. But why? Just because we want to live in the lap of luxury? Well, that is not what we read in the scriptures. We read that trials and tribulations are to be the lot of believers in the last days until Christ returns. Because the world is against us. The world hates us because it hated Christ. And therefore it will hate his followers also. So we should not be surprised. We come before God and we pray that thousands upon thousands will be converted, and quite rightly. But what do? Well, we fall into the trap of Abraham. And we think, God's not answering. Well, perhaps God wants me to do something about it. So what do? Abraham thought, the promise will be fulfilled not through Sarah but through Hagar. And so Ishmael is born. And God says, no, this is not the child I promised. You have tried to take things out of my hands. Perhaps instead of trying to take shortcuts, produce gospel literature that leaves out all the difficult bits. There is a film available, we've got a copy, and it is helpful in some ways. It's called Jesus. It gives people some idea of what it was like. It's based upon the Gospel of Luke, but it's very interesting as you watch it. watch it with a Bible in front of you and read the passages. See what's been left out. What's been left out? All the unpleasant bits. So you have, for example, John the Baptist saying, "You brood of vipers," to the Pharisees. Full stop. And you look in the Bible and you see that he actually said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" And when you notice that, you pay attention to all the other bits where Jesus spoke about judgment, and you find that they're not there. They've removed all references to judgment because we don't want to upset people. We want people to believe, but we don't want to upset them because it might drive them away. But telling people that they are sinners might drive them away. Telling them that they are not right with God might drive them away. Or do we leave that out as well? Well, that's the way things have gone. And you listen to much gospel preaching now, and it amounts to this. Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Oh, you poor thing. Come to Jesus, he'll make you happy. Well, that's not the gospel. No mention of sin. No mention of God being a just God who has demands upon us, who commands us to repent and to turn to his Son. That is the gospel. And yet now, because, oh dear, well, we've discovered from doing surveys, people don't like to hear this. Well, we won't tell them then. We take a shortcut. We think that by using our methods, rather than God's methods, we can get the same sort of results as if we'd use God's methods. In fact, we think we can get better results than if we use God's methods. So we pray for thousands to be converted, and oh look, thousands come forward. We have these great campaigns. Hundreds, thousands of people come to the front, make a decision, sign a decision card. What we don't then do is be consistent and carry on doing surveys of these people that have come forward. Because if we did, we'd discover that 2-3% were members of churches 1 year later. It'd be interesting to know how many were still members of churches 5 and 10 years later. I think the answer would be not very many. Because we're trying to take shortcuts. We're trying to get the right results, but in the wrong way. So often these things need hard work. You read the biography of men like George Whitfield. George Whitfield would stand up and preach. He had his little pulpit. He'd stand upon it so he could be seen and people could hear him. Well, he had a better voice than mine. He could be heard for miles. But they would throw things at him. The mob, trying to silence him. And they'd take up clods of earth and they'd throw them. And, oh, there's a big stone in this one. Jolly good. And they'd throw it. Oh, here's a dead cat. That'll do. Dead cat comes flying through the air. You can read in Whitfield's letters that when he preached once in Ireland, somewhere in the south, I think it was a race meeting, and he stood and preached, and they bombarded him with these things, and he was led away to his carriage afterwards, and his coat was red with blood, his own blood, because he'd been cut by so many things. But he stood there, and he preached the gospel, and he was hated for it. One man came to him at night and said, "I'd like to ask you some counsel." "Certainly," said Whitfield, "come into my room." The man drew a sword. He was going to run him through. Because he didn't like what he heard from Whitfield. He didn't like the truth. But men need to hear the truth if they're going to be saved. We don't take shortcuts. We don't avoid the unpleasantness of the gospel in order to pander to the world. We need to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he suffered and died for the truth as well as for our salvation. And we need to be prepared to suffer and die in the cause of Christ. Not by taking shortcuts, but by doing things God's way. What does James say in James chapter 4? He talks about prayer. James 4:1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure, but war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." Well, perhaps we should ask God for the things that we want. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, he says. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore God says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We need to come to God and to cry to God from the depths of our hearts, humbly recognizing that we are sinners, and cry out to him fervently in prayer with a right and a true motivation. James 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man of like nature with us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. This was a man like us. He prayed and cried out to God, look at the wickedness of the land. How can we stop the wickedness of the land? Lord, stop the rain. That people might be woken up to their sin when they see their crops withering. And then at the end of 3.5 years, he cried to God again, demonstrate your power that you are in control of the weather, and send the rain. And it poured. Elijah was like us. We can do that. We can cry to God. It's not that we tell God what to do and he obeys us, but we cry and plead with God to be gracious in answering our prayers. That's what Isaac did when he prayed about his wife. Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, fulfill your promises. And God graciously heard. And Rebekah conceived and produced 2 children, whom, God willing, we shall be considering in 2 weeks' time. And let's just ask ourselves quickly, are we seeking shortcuts in the Christian life? Shortcuts to glory? Shortcuts to holiness? We will be disappointed. It's through hard work and labour, trial and tribulation, that we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. God expects us to work hard in his service, combined with prayer, seeking to do God's will, crying to God to assist us and to fulfill God's commands and to labour away. We are to do what he says and seek his blessing. John chapter 14, verse 21. Jesus makes plain there the order of things. It is not that we are to just get on and have a happy time, but rather, he who has my commandments and keeps my commandments, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You want greater blessing from God? You want to know more of God? You want a greater experience of God? Then listen to God's commandments and obey them. Are we seeking God's greater glory and his blessing? Or are we merely seeking comfort for ourselves? Well, we must ask, do we know him and care for him in the first place? We claim to be Christians, but are we really? Have we come to Christ and put our trust in him? Do we know him as our Lord and Saviour? Is he the first one in our lives whom we seek to please in all things because of all that he has done for us? Let's ask ourselves these questions. And let's seek in all things, when we have problems and difficulties and in every aspect of life, cry to God. God might be merciful and answer us and pour out his blessings upon us, that we might know him, that we might love him, and that we would see the power of God at work in our midst and around us in our village, and see men and women coming to Christ because they have heard the truth about God and about Christ and about themselves. And God manifests his power in raising these people from the dead and bringing them to Christ. Oh, may we pay attention to what God has said, listen to him, and obey him.